and please and turn to the book of Revelation chapter 12. For those of you that are not here on a regular basis, we're making our way through the book of Revelation. And I find it very interesting just how Christmassy this 12th chapter of Revelation really is. You thought I was joking when I said that in the reading of it, but I think you'll see that if we can say anything about this passage in Revelation chapter 12, especially the first six verses, I think we can say that Satan hates Christmas. And by that, I mean the real meaning of Christmas. I'm not talking about all of the gifts and all of the trees and all of the other trappings that go with it. But I'm talking about the fact that Christmas is about Jesus coming to this earth. And we have that actually pictured for us in Revelation chapter 12. Before we go there, I want to remind you that yesterday was Pearl Harbor Remembrance Day. That is that 78 years ago, the Japanese Air Force, I guess you'd call it, bombed our ships stationed at the naval base Pearl Harbor 78 years ago. The day after, President Franklin Delano Roosevelt declared war on Japan. And 4 days after that, on December 11th, Germany declared war on the U.S. And thus, we were in what is known as World War II. On May 7th, 1945, Germany unconditionally surrendered. And after two atomic bombs were dropped, one first on Hiroshima, the second one on Nagasaki, on August 14th, 1945, Japan surrendered. What does that have to do with what we're going to look at in chapter 12 of Revelation? It's war. The whole chapter is about war. Guess who's behind all warfare? Exactly. Revelation chapter 12 is a war chapter. It pictures two different wars on earth and a war in heaven even. Revelation 12. It's a war chapter. And it is a war that began in the Garden of Eden. And it's a war that climaxed with Messiah Jesus' first coming, that we celebrate, of course, at Christmas. And that war is ongoing today, and it will continue until after that 1,000-year kingdom age, when Satan is finally put in his final destiny, the lake of fire, as Revelation 20 teaches. It's a highly interesting chapter, Revelation 12. It really is a picture of the political situation in the last 3.5 years of that 70th week of Daniel, which is a 7-year period that is going to take place in the future, sometimes called the tribulation, but the last 3.5 years are termed the Great Tribulation. And that's what chapter 12 is preparing us for. It also, I think, is a very practical chapter in the sense that it's helpful truth for believers like you and I even now. Because we are, like it or not, as a believer, we are pulled into this spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle right now for us. It's not a physical one. When we sang Onward Christian Soldiers, we weren't thinking physical soldiers. We were thinking spiritual soldiers because we're in a spiritual battle. And sometimes we forget, it's so easy to forget that because we're so comfortable, at least here in the U.S., not our brothers and sisters in North Korea. I'm sure they're not comfortable. I'm sure they're really aware of the spiritual battle that they're engaged in and other brothers and sisters in parts of the world. I want us to have a word of prayer, and then we're going to jump in here
in verse 1 of chapter 12 of Revelation. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, that we can gather together, that we can have a public worship service like this and not have to suffer for it. We don't deserve it. You're so good to us. And I hope that we don't take our privileges for granted. Remember to give you thanks. Don't allow these privileges to make us soft and weak. Lord, that we would not grow comfortable and lazy, but you would awaken us this morning in a spiritual way, and that you would do what needs to be done in our hearts. We thank you for the book of Revelation and for the blessing that is attached to it for those that would not only read it, but would obey it. And we thank you for the time that we have together in your word, and that Jesus really is the end result. He is what Revelation is about. And this is a revealing of him and his plan of redemption. We're grateful for that. Ask now that you would give us understanding and that you would accomplish the very goal, the very end purpose that you have in mind for us having this before us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So go with me into chapter 1 and notice that there appeared before John the Apostle, who is the human writer here, there appeared a great wonder in heaven. And then if you look at verse 3, and there appeared another wonder in heaven. So there's two wonders in heaven in these first three verses. And the word wonders is a word that means signs. They point to something. They indicate something. Two signs in the heavens. Notice, they are signs. In other words, they are symbolic. These are not literal things. We're clued into that. Revelation is to be interpreted literally unless it is clearly symbolic language that is being used. Well, here we're told that this is symbolism. And first of all, the first sign or symbol, not a literal woman, but a symbolic woman mentioned in the first two verses. And then in verses 3 and 4, the second sign or symbol is what is called a dragon, not a literal dragon. Let's go back to that first verse. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Obviously not a literal woman, just by the description of her clothing. Okay, it's a symbolic woman. Well, who is this woman that is being spoken of here, that is the sign here? Well, perhaps this is a clue. Look at verse 5. This woman brought forth a man-child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, does that phraseology ring a bell anywhere else in the Bible? Who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron? If you read the book of Psalms, you don't get very far. You get into chapter 2, verse 9 talks about God the Father saying to His Son, "Thou art My Son, this day I have begotten Thee. Ask of Me, and I'll give You the heathen for Your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for Your possession, and You shall rule them with a rod of iron and break them in pieces like pottery." So, who then is this woman? Well, if it's a symbolic woman and not a literal woman, then it can't be the Virgin Mary. It's got to be someone else. Who is it? Well, it's very clear when you read the whole context of this 12th chapter that what is being described here, and especially if you tie in the description of the woman in verse 1 with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, you go back to Genesis chapter 37, and verses 9 to 11, which is one of the dreams of Joseph, Joseph the dreamer. And in that passage, well, perhaps I ought to just read this to you. Listen to it. In Genesis 37, verse 9, Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren. He said, "Behold, I've dreamed a dream, and the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." He told it to his father, who rebuked him. And his father says, "Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth?" And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. Now, if you think about that, Joseph's dream here included details that someday he would be supreme over his parents, represented in the dream by the sun and the moon. Who is the father of Israel? Technically, it's Jacob, isn't it? Because Jacob had 12 sons. And from those 12 sons, they're pictured as stars in Joseph's dream. From those 12 sons come the 12 tribes of Israel. When you put all of this together, and in the context of Revelation chapter 12, it becomes very clear that the woman that is symbolized in the first couple of verses is none other than the nation of Israel. It's the nation of Israel that births this one who is to rule the world with a rod of iron, that is, Messiah Jesus. Okay? And we could talk about the brightness of the sun and the moon, the stars, and how Israel was given as a light to the nations, and they failed, and Messiah took that up and became just that, but we're not going to talk about that. The second sign is the dragon in verse 3, and I want you to see that. The dragon in verse 3. "There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his heads." Again, not a literal dragon. Maybe this is the place where they get that caricature of the devil as being a red dragon, right? In a red suit with a pitchfork and whatever, forked tail. Maybe they get it from this, I don't know. But it's not a literal dragon. Who is it? It's Satan. That is made very clear for us in verse 9. "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." So very clearly, the red dragon is a symbol of Satan himself. Why a red dragon? I don't know. Perhaps because red is the color of blood, and he's a bloodthirsty murderer. Why a dragon? Because he's a cruel monster. I don't know. We are not told why, but that's just some thoughts that perhaps could help to explain that. Notice on his head, 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns. 7 heads, again, we're talking, the Bible makes it clear, this is not literal, this is symbolic language. 7 heads, probably 7 types of administration of Satan's kingdoms. Also, there is 7 crowns, political power, 10 horns, 10 different individuals being under Satan to execute his end time plan. This becomes more clear when we get into the chapters following chapter 12, that these symbols refer to kingdoms and political power, and individual rulers that Satan will utilize to carry out his plan. And then also, note this, it says in that fourth verse, "His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth." The stars, again, symbolic, not literal stars that we see twinkling in the sky. But Job chapter 1, Job chapter 9, rather, verse 1, Job chapter 38 and verse 7. Spirit beings, we may call them angels at times, are referred to as the stars. Are referred to as the stars of heaven. And so the stars mentioned here in verse 4 are intelligent spirit beings that are involved with Satan, who performs a coup in order to overthrow God. And he engages one-third of the spirit beings in heaven to join his rebellion, to join in the revolt. That's what we see in that fourth verse of Revelation 12. Look at the last part of verse 12, because here we go from wonders in heaven to a war on earth, at least the first phase of a war on earth. It says, "And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered." Oh, did I read in the second verse? "She," that woman, Israel, "being with child, cried, travailing in birth, pained to be delivered." She's in labor pains. And here's the devil, and he's standing ready to devour her child as soon as it is born. I told you this was a Christmas message. Don't you remember the story? What did King Herod do? When he pretended that he wanted to worship the Messiah, who was just a child, he was inspired of Satan to do that. That's Satan standing ready when that man-child is delivered to devour him. Satan hates the real meaning of Christmas. That's why he confuses it. That's why he commercializes it. That's why he secularizes it. Because he hates the real meaning of Christmas. Because the real meaning of Christmas is that Messiah Jesus comes and he's going to rule over the nations with a rod of iron, and Satan wants that for himself. And so his power is being contested. And so he hates the Messiah. And Herod is satanically inspired. And look at what happens, it says in verse 5. "And she," that we know is Israel, "brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto the throne, unto God and to his throne." Now, I would say that between that colon after the word iron in verse 5 and the period at the end of verse 5, you have 33 years. Right? Because you have the birth of Jesus and then you have his ascension to the throne. Why is that? Well, because it's pertinent to what John wants to communicate to us. And that is simply this: that Satan hates Messiah Jesus. And Satan is standing against the plan of redemption that Jesus is the center of and which it is all about and moves upon. And the fact of the matter is, though he is waiting to devour that man-child, not only is he unable to do that, but the man-child not only wins the victory in resurrection, but even triumphs as more than conqueror in rising to the skies to sit on the throne. It's the ascension that is being pictured there, which is proof that Messiah Jesus is the victory. He is the victor, rather. And because Jesus is the victor, we read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19 that all principalities and powers, thrones and dominions, you know what that stands for? It stands for all the hierarchy and all the different echelons of spirit beings in the heavens are under his feet. That's what it tells us. Satan and all of the third of these evil spirit beings that he got to join his revolt and rebel against God are all under the feet of the enthroned Christ. He ascended. He's on the throne. He's over them. They're under His feet. And under the feet of a conqueror means you have been totally crushed. Now remember Genesis 3:15. The first, it's just an embryonic form of the coming of Jesus the Messiah. And it says that He shall bruise His head. He shall really crush His head. And the seed of the woman, meaning at, in that section, the Satan will bruise His heel. Meaning that at Calvary, the head of the serpent was crushed. And Jesus was hurt. But He came back to life, and He's on the throne. And so Satan's defeated. That's the point. And Christ is on the throne. And He's in on that throne, He is in the place of all authority. His last words before He left the earth was, "All authority is mine in heaven and in earth." If you don't believe it, look where He is right now. He's sitting on the throne. In the place of universal authority. You want to hear the good news? If you are truly a believer in Jesus Christ, you're seated on that throne with Him. Because Ephesians 2:6 says that we have not only been saved, but we have been raised up to sit together with Christ in the heavenlies. In other words, where Christ sits, believers sit. In other words, the victory of Christ over the devil and all of his evil spirits is our victory over the devil and all of his evil spirits. And so the authority and the victory of Christ can be claimed and can be taken by every single believer as their very own. Have you done that? Do you do that? Do you believe that? Do you act upon it? You don't believe it unless you act upon it. Do you claim and your position in Christ and claim the victory over the wicked one in every situation that you know that you're engaged in spiritual warfare against them? There's a war. And first of all, it's with Messiah. But then there is a war with Israel herself. First of all, with Israel's Messiah, then with Israel herself. And if you'll look with me and read on, it says in verse 6, "And the woman," that's the nation of Israel, remember? "And the woman fled into the wilderness," or the desert, "where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her 1,260 days. Now, 1,260 days, if you go by the Jewish calendar, which is a 30-day calendar, 30-day month calendar, that number, 1,260, is 3.5 years. Which means that this is happening at the midpoint of that 7-year period called the 70th week of Daniel. And the last 3.5 years, which are the worst, God's going to be preparing a place of protection and provision for the nation of Israel. Now look at verse 7. Because before we go there, let me just say this. Because Satan fails to kill Messiah Jesus, Israel's Messiah, he pours out his vengeance upon Israel as a nation, and especially upon the line of Messiah. And here we have it climaxing at the in that great tribulation period, in which Israel will be the focal point of the hatred of Satan. And there will be an attempt by Satan like never before to completely exterminate Israel. To wipe Israel off the map. Off the face of the earth. Hey, does that ring a bell currently? Did you know that the the Ayatollah of Iran has used those very words, that it's his desire and his regime's desire to wipe Israel off the map, to completely destroy the nation so that it doesn't exist. Guess who's behind that? Guess who's behind all anti-Semitism? You don't have to agree with everything that Israel stands for currently. You don't have to support everything that Israel says and does, but I'm telling you that anti-Semitism is of the devil. And the devil is behind it. And you haven't seen anything yet, because it is going to get worse and worse. And isn't it kind of interesting, and perhaps we ought to take note, that there is an increasing anti-Semitism that has been building. It kind of calmed down after the Holocaust, but now it's rebuilt, and it's getting to a fever pitch all over Europe, as well in the Muslim world. And so it's a very dangerous time, and I think we might take some note of it because of what we read here in the Scripture regarding the hatred of the devil against Israel. Why does he hate Israel? Well, he hates God. And he hates God's Messiah, which is of Israel. And he hates God's plan of redemption for this earth, because he doesn't want this earth redeemed. He wants to have this earth and the kingdoms of it always for himself. And so that's why. But I read in that sixth verse, there's going to be some supernatural intervention on the part of God. They're going to be prepared a place. And notice, they'll be fed as well. You remember how God fed Elijah the prophet by the brook Cherith? Miraculously, right? Brought him flesh through a raven on a regular. God's going to do something like that. He is going to supernaturally take care of the needs of all of these people that he has prepared a place. Where are they going to flee to? In the desert, in the wilderness. Some people think they're going to flee to Petra, but no one knows for sure. No one knows. But God knows, and it's going to happen. That's phase one, war on earth. Verse 7, you have a war in heaven. The scene in verse 7 shifts from earth to heaven, and it reveals a battle that has not yet taken place. It's a future battle in heaven. It takes place right at the middle of the tribulation. Look at what it says in verse 7. There is a war in heaven. Michael, who's Michael? He's an archangel. He is the archangel. Michael is the archangel, and he is, I guess you could say, the guardian angel of the nation of Israel as well. So it's very important that he's in the picture here because of what's going on. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, that's Satan, and the dragon fought and his angels. So there's a war in heaven here. Now, let me say something about the occupants of heaven. There is an unseen heavenly realm. And this is the way I understand it, because the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about it. So I'm just kind of reading between the lines and filling in the blanks. There's an unseen heavenly realm that before the creation of this earth and the families of this earth, God must have created a heavenly family of spirit beings that make up a heavenly council that involves not only good, but even bad spirits, spirit beings, that have access to the throne of God even today. Doesn't it strike you strange that Satan has the ability in the book of Job to come into the presence of God? I think he is an evil spirit that is part of that original heavenly family that has the ability, has access to the counsel of this heavenly spirit family. I also think it's strange when I read, as I did a couple of days ago, in 1 Kings chapter 19, where King Jehoshaphat is going to battle with Ahab, and Ahab was an evil king, Jehoshaphat was a good king. And King Ahab brings his evil prophets, and they say, oh yeah, go to battle, you're going to win, you're going to wipe them out. Jehoshaphat says, wait a minute, is there a good prophet? is there a prophet of God that we might get another viewpoint from? A second opinion? And so, yeah, there's one guy, his name is Micaiah, but Ahab says, I hate him. He always prophesies negatively against me. I only like positive messages. I don't like negative messages. But anyway, Jehoshaphat says, yeah, I want to hear from him. So he comes. And listen to this. Isn't this kind of odd? Hear thou for the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. This is Micaiah the prophet. And all the host of heaven. Now that host of heaven is what I'm talking about. It is that heavenly spirit being council. I saw the host of heaven standing by him on the right hand and on the left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and die at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, another said on that manner. They had their input. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I'll persuade him. And the Lord said, how? And he said, I'll go forth and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. Kind of mind-boggling, isn't it? Kind of interesting, isn't it? There is an unseen realm of both good and evil spirit beings that God allows to have input in the heavenly councils. That's the way I understand this. And to me, it's amazing. I don't think they're all angels. In fact, I think angel, the word angel means messenger, and I think that really simply describes one of the functions of these spirit beings. Look at the opponents in this war in heaven. There's Michael and his angels. Obviously, they are good spirit beings. And then there is Satan and his angels, and they are evil spirit beings. And there is this war in heaven between them and their spirit being armies. What's the outcome? Look at verse 8. And prevailed not, that is, the dragon and his evil spirits, they prevailed not, neither was there found any more place in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now is come, and so forth and so on. And then verse 12, therefore rejoice heavens, ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he hath but a short time. What's going on here? What's the outcome? Well, the result of the great battle of this war in heaven is that Satan and his evil armies are defeated. They are cast out of heaven to earth. And when they come to earth, they come down with a vengeance. You know, there is a past revolt in heaven. I don't know when it happened, but obviously it happened before the Garden of Eden. Because Satan's evil when you meet him in the Garden of Eden, right? So the revolt happened before the Garden of Eden. I don't know when, but I believe that God created this heavenly family of spirit beings before he created the earth and an earthly family. So there was this fall of Satan and this one-third of those evil spirit beings before the Garden of Eden. Because Satan's already fallen when he shows up in the form of a serpent in the Garden of Eden, right? You can get a little hint of that in, for instance, Ezekiel 28:17. The prophet says, and he's referring to Satan, your beauty corrupted you. And because of that, you have been cast down to the ground. You can read more of that in Isaiah chapter 14 that pictures Satan as being cast down to the earth. Now, follow me here. I don't want you to be confused. Fact of the matter is, that revolt happened before God created the earth, obviously, or before the man and the woman were tempted, I should say, of the devil. But the point that I'm trying to make is simply this, that there was a casting out of Satan in the sense that he was demoted. He was demoted because he was the covering cherub or angelic or spirit being for the throne of God. His original name was Lucifer, which means light bearer. Now he is not a light bearer. He's the angel of darkness. He sometimes masquerades as an angel of light, but he's not. He's an angel of darkness. Because he was demoted. And so were those evil spirit beings that revolted and rebelled with him. But what we have happening here, as pictured in these verses, verse 8 in particular, is the permanent casting out of heaven of the devil and these evil angels at the midpoint of that seven-year period known as the 70th week of Daniel. This is their permanent cast. They no longer are part of that heavenly council, period. Over. That's what's happening here. And when that happens, his nose is really cut off, so to speak. And he is super angry. And so, cast down to the earth, he and his evil spirits, demonic spirits, they have nothing but hatred for God and for what God has created, and they want to destroy. And that's the last half of that tribulation that is called the Great Tribulation. So Satan was defeated at the cross, but his execution is delayed. It happens in stages. And this is another stage of it. And eventually it ends up when he's in the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20, which was created for the devil and those evil spirits that followed him, Jesus tells us. We get a little bit of a glance into Satan's personality and strategy in verse 9, don't we? We see him described by different names. Obviously, he hates God's people. He hates Israel because they're God's chosen people. He hates God's people in general because he hates God. And his names describe there his personality. He's a dragon. There's cruelty and ferocity. He's crafty. He disguises himself. I also already mentioned that. He's a slanderer. These are the names given here. He's a slanderer, devil. And he is an adversary, Satan, that's what his name means. He is, notice this, it says in verse 10 that he is the one that is the accuser of our brethren, which is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. When Satan has access to heaven right now. And when he goes there, he accuses the brethren. And I think in the context, it's talking about the Jewish brethren. But I think that it can also have application to us. I'm sure Satan accuses us in heaven before the throne, don't you? Else, why would we need an advocate with the Father? Jesus Christ the righteous. Why would we need an intercessor on our behalf if He didn't accuse us, the current people of God, Jew and Gentile? So this is what He is. This is His personality. In fact, you remember when He comes into the council room in heaven in the first chapter of Job, God asked Him, where you been? Not that God didn't know, but He wanted to hear it from His own mouth. He said, oh, I've been going to and fro throughout the earth. You know what that word going means? Spying. I've been spying. Can I make a personal application? If you're a believer, Satan hates you because he hates God and you're one of God's children. And he is doing his dead level best to spy on you. Don't give him any material evidence to present before the throne. He wants to accuse you, just as he accuses Israel. But notice in this 11th verse, which is our memory verse, this wonderful truth. And they overcame him. Who are they? I believe they refer to a remnant of Jewish believers in Jesus the Messiah that in that great tribulation period are killed. They're martyred. They overcame him. What do you mean they overcame him? If they're martyred, how do they overcome him? You realize death isn't the end, right? The devil doesn't win when he martyrs a Christian or when he martyrs a believer in Jesus. It's not over. That's when the party begins. That's when the child is welcomed home. That's when he receives great reward. And so Satan thinks, oh yeah, I've finished this. I've done my best. I've martyred God's people. No, they overcome him, even through martyrdom. They overcome by the blood of the Lamb. That is, by the victory of the Lord Jesus, we overcome. Satan was defeated on that cross. I love that passage. You know, on that cross, not only was, if you're a believer, your sin nailed there and paid for in full, Colossians 2:14, but Colossians 2:15 tells us that not only did He nail our offenses to the cross and thus pay for them in full, but He defeated Satan. Bible says He spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. In other words, He disarmed Satan. He defeated him, disarmed him, paraded him as a defeated foe, and it's finished. The devil is rendered destroyed or ineffective, is really what it says. And it's by the blood of the cross. It was the death of Christ that crushed the head of the serpent. I don't know if you ever killed a snake. You can cut the head off of a snake and that snake will wiggle for the rest of the day. Nerve endings. The devil is, his head's been crushed. He's still wiggling. He still is moving. He still is angry. But his final destiny is sure. He's already defeated. And again, I want to challenge you to claim the victory and the power over the wicked one. There are people here in this room today that you wouldn't be here if it wouldn't be for the power of Satan that has been broken in your heart and life. By the blood of the Lamb. You have power over Satan and evil spirit beings, and let me tell you, that unseen realm is more real than you and I can ever imagine. It's active right now in this place. By the blood of the Lamb, and what else? By the word of their testimony. That is, them expressing faith in the victorious death of the Lord Jesus Christ that is witnessed in the power of the Holy Spirit by personal testimony of the gospel. And by not loving their life to the death. That is, You know, the word testimony means martyr. It gets the same word that we get the word martyr from. In other words, this is their last testimony. Powerful witness. Remember what Paul said when it was prophesied, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound and you're going to be carried off into prison and eventually to death. He said, none of these things move me. I don't count my life dear unto myself, that I might finish the course that God's given me. My life isn't dear to me. Believers' lives can't be dear to themselves. If we're going to be used by God, if we are going to fulfill the purpose and meaning of our life, we cannot love our lives. We have to love Jesus more. They love not their lives to death. Quickly. Then there's a second phase of war on earth. Look at verse 13. And you have Satan who has been cast down to earth. He has a vengeance. His wrath is great because he's been kicked out of heaven. And he knows that it's almost over. It's almost over. I only have a short time left. Remember, it's the last half of that seven-year period. There's a short time left for him to act. Verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast under the earth, he persecuted the woman. Who's the woman? The woman that had the man-child, Messiah Jesus, Israel. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the desert, the wilderness, into her place where she is nursed for a time and times and half a time. A time, a year. Times, 2 years. A half a time, a half a year. Altogether, 3.5 years. Or 1,260 days. Or 42 months. All three of those are used to define this last half of the Great Tribulation period, as it's called. But note this. After he's defeated, after he's cast out of heaven at the middle of the tribulation, he launches this all-out offensive to destroy Israel during that last 3.5 years. But Israel, in verses 13 and 14, is sheltered. Israel is supernaturally helped by God. Two wings, again, symbolic. It's not airplanes. It's symbolic. Two wings are given Israel as a nation. They are delivered by God's power. You know, in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4, when God brought them out of Egypt, He said, I brought you out on eagle's wings. Just symbolic language. It's a supernatural deliverance. For us to say how God's going to do it is ridiculous. It doesn't matter. What matters is it's going to happen. And so it's symbolic language. He's going to deliver them out of the hands of the devil. And he's going to bring them into exile in a place that God Himself has specially prepared for them to survive. What Jesus said in Matthew 24 is the worst persecution that the Jewish people have ever endured. In fact, Jesus Himself said, if I did not cut this time short, no Jewish person would survive it. Matthew 24, I think it's verse 21 and 22. So Israel is sheltered and Israel is shielded. Notice what happens. The serpent, verse 15, cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. So Israel's shield. Perhaps it's a literal flood, I don't know. But whatever it is, it represents Satan's effort to exterminate the nation of Israel. And it is thwarted by supernatural divine intervention, so the devil cannot decimate them. Perhaps God sends an earthquake. It says the earth opens its mouth. I don't know. Again, we're talking symbolic language. And then, look at verse 17. And the dragon was so angry, was wroth with the woman, because try as he made, he couldn't decimate her. And he went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's going to track down Jewish people wherever they are in the world. Kill them. Believing Jewish people is what he's talking. So here is Israel being slaughtered. I'm not going to take the time to turn there, but Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8 prophesies that in this great tribulation, this last 3.5 years of that 7-year period, 2/3 of Jewish people will be killed. 2/3. Let's say there's 15 million Jewish people alive in the world today. You take out 2/3 of them, you take out 10 million. I'm sure there will be more Jewish people living in that time than there are now. It will be much worse than the Holocaust. And so only 1/3 will survive. Satan, he's behind it all. He's dissatisfied until he rules the world, until he is the object of worldwide adoration and worship. That's his plan. I will be like the Most High. I will sit on the throne of God. I will. I want to be worshipped. I want to be God. That's Satan's desire. There's a spiritual battle going on right now. And you know where it's going on? In your heart. There's a spiritual battle going on in your heart. Let me tell you, if you're a believer, there's still a spiritual battle going on in your heart. Not only is Satan trying to keep lost people lost and away from a relationship with God, which is their only hope of eternal life, but Satan is trying to neutralize and sideline true believers. Peter, perfect example. Peter says, Lord, I don't care what they threaten. I don't care what they try to do to me. I'll never deny you. I'll never leave you. Jesus said, Peter, you don't know. Before the rooster crows 2 times, you will deny me 3 times. No, Lord, they might all. I'll never. Peter, Satan desires to have you. Peter's a believer. Satan desires to have you that he might sift you as wheat. There's a spiritual battle going on in your heart, even if you're a believer. Satan desires to have you that he might sift you as wheat, that he might show you as worthless, that he might show you as a total failure, that he might accuse you to God, that he might make your life totally unusable and totally worthless for God and the things of the Lord. There's a spiritual battle going on in every life here today. Satan doesn't want you to believe the gospel, and Satan doesn't want you to live for God, and Satan doesn't want you to learn how to depend upon the Holy Spirit and His power to defeat him. Satan doesn't want you to know the truth that will bring about his failure in your life. Satan doesn't want you to believe the Bible. Who's winning the war in your life? Who are you surrendering to? In the choices that you and I make, we are surrendering to someone. Have you ever waved the white flag of surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ? I surrender, Lord. I want you to have me. All that there is. Let's bow our heads.